The reading is Isaiah chapter 53. I'll read Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter, and then we'll jump over to Matthew 8, and I'll read just the passage that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 8. This afternoon we're in verses 14 to 22. Verse 14, Matthew 8. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Amen. There are two things in the Christian life, there are more than two things, but two things in the Christian life that we can never emphasize too much and must always maintain both sides. On the one hand, we could never overstate the depth and the sufficiency and the power of the grace of Jesus. We could never overestimate how much he has loved us, how freely he has forgiven us through his death on the cross, the debt that he paid on our behalf, the freedom we now have through Christ to call God our Father and draw near to him based on the merits of Jesus. We could never overestimate, when we are understanding it in biblical terms, never underestimate the depths of the grace of Jesus Christ and his love for us and the freedom of the salvation he's given us. And then on the other hand, we could never overestimate the demand, the complete demand that Jesus Christ now has on our lives. The comprehensive nature, the totality of our lives that now belongs to him. On the one hand, you can never say too much in biblical terms of the grace of Jesus. On the other hand, you could never say too much regarding the importance of obedience to Jesus. There's a catechism that, the Heidelberg Catechism, many of you are familiar with it. And in the first question, these are the words. Let me read it to you. In response to the first question, Catechism says, "I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him." You see that? Both sides. I am not my own. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. Therefore, he makes me now heartily willing and ready to live for him and only for him. And that's what our passage this morning, this afternoon, in Matthew chapter 8 teaches us. On the one hand, there is this magnification of the grace of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And then on the other hand, there's this seemingly ruthless demand on the part of Jesus to follow him, no matter the cost. And so two things that we see: Christ is the promised servant who heals us of all of our diseases. And then on the other hand, Christ is the everlasting King who calls us to complete and uncompromising obedience. So first, Jesus is the promised servant who heals us of all of our diseases. We see that in verses 14 to 17. We've been looking these past couple weeks, we've been in Matthew chapter 8, and we've seen this series of miracles that Jesus has been doing. He healed the leper with a compassionate touch, and then he healed the centurion's servant, this Gentile, unclean Gentile's servant. He heals with a mere word, his authoritative word. And then Matthew continues, and he gives us another string of miracles here in verses 14, 15, and 16. First, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Now, obviously, Peter is married. That's how you have a mother-in-law. And so Jesus comes into Peter's home, and there's Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. And we should understand that if someone in the first century is lying in bed with a fever, then on the one hand, it's a severe fever, and that's what Luke tells us in his gospel account. He says that she was suffering from a high fever, a severe fever, because there's too much work to be done in the first century for you to lay home in bed with the man flu. It's got to be a legitimate fever, a real fever, a severe fever. And so she's laid up in bed because of a high fever, likely something like malaria. And then, I don't know what I was going to say. I was going to say something on the other hand, but I forgot what the other hand was. But Jesus comes to this woman who has a high fever and is suffering and is laid up in bed. And then verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she got up and waited on him. Why do you think Matthew adds that last bit? And in fact, the other gospel accounts do as well. Why does he add that when Jesus touched this woman, she got up and waited on him. On the one hand, we could say it's a good picture, and it is a good picture or a good illustration of the fact that when Jesus heals us from our sin, the response is to begin to serve him. That's the response of every Christian, anyone who's ever been converted. When they've been saved from their sins, they begin to serve the Lord Jesus. So it's a good picture of that. But there's something else going on, I think, that Matthew actually intends in this verse. And it's a theme that we've seen all throughout Matthew's accounts of Jesus' miracles in chapter 8. There's this theme. We see it in verse 3. So look, Matthew 8, verse 3. Jesus heals the leper, says he's willing, makes the leper clean. And look at verse 3. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. And then we see it again. That same, you'll catch it in a second if you haven't already. Verse 13, when he heals the centurion's servant with a mere word from an entirely different location, we read verse 13, and the servant was healed that very moment. So you have verse 3, immediately the leper was cleansed. He was healed. Verse 13, and that very moment, or immediately at the word of Christ, the servant of this Gentile centurion was healed. And then you get to verse 15, and we could insert the word immediately. It's implied. He touches this woman with a severe fever, and immediately she gets up and she begins to serve Jesus. What's that emphasizing? It's emphasizing that her healing was complete. It was total. It was immediate. There was no recovery period. If you think about it, if you've ever had a severe fever, a really high fever for an extended period of time, then you're not, even when the fever drops, you're still weak. There's still a recovery time where you have to get strong. Not for this woman. There's no day or two before she gets up and starts to serve Jesus. Immediately, she gets up. She begins to wait on Jesus and serve him. And that's the theme of Matthew 8. I've mentioned that we see all kinds of things about the person of Jesus all throughout these miracles. We see certain of his characteristics, his compassion the first week, his authoritative power last week. Really, the overarching theme of these chapters, of these miracles, is Jesus' absolute, complete power to heal every disease at the authority of his word and touch. And that's what we see. Which raises the question, or maybe it doesn't raise the question, but Matthew's going to answer the question for us anyway. Oh, sorry, I skipped a whole section. There's a whole other section in verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. So chances are Jesus went into Peter's home most likely to eat and to rest. It's evening, it's later in the day, they're going to eat a meal. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Maybe he's sat down now. He's eaten. He's planning to rest. Evening comes. And then all of a sudden, these great crowds of people start to come to Jesus. And then it says that just picture that scene for a second. All of the sick in Capernaum, all of the demon-possessed, maybe a crowd like this outside of Jesus' door or Peter's door, as Jesus walks out and he sees a crowd like this in front of him, but not sitting calmly and quietly and attentively like you all are. There's groaning. You can hear from over there a man groaning because of his fever and disease. And then you can hear over here just something crazy going on with a demon-possessed person. And then you can see here a dying man. It's evident this man has very little time left to live. Back there, there's a mother carrying her dying child in her arms. It's a scene that's heartbreaking. If you think about it, this massive group of people, and every single one of them either sick or carrying someone that's sick that they love. Jesus walks out of his door, Peter's door. He sees this crowd, and then he begins to heal them with just a word. So that same individual over here groaning, Jesus goes to him. And he speaks a word, and he's healed. And he goes over here to this demon-possessed child, and he speaks his word, and the demon is cast out, and that child is restored. To the dying man in the back, he goes, and immediately that man is made well with just a word. Again and again and again, we see Jesus healing all sorts of diseases. And Matthew makes clear that he's talking about all. He says all who were diseased, all diseases, in verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. That implies two things. If you think about it, what does all imply? Jesus healed all who were ill. Two things. One, there was no type of disease, no kind of disease that he was unable to heal. And then two, there was no person that he was unwilling to heal. He could heal all kinds of diseases by his power, and he was willing to heal all diseases because of his compassion. And so his compassionate power is put on display again. And what a scene. A whole town coming sick, all the sick from that town coming, and within a matter of minutes, an hour, one after the next, all of them are healed. A whole town is suddenly free of disease in that particular moment. It's amazing to think about. There's never been a town like that. There's never been a town in the world that has been free of disease, except for this one, Capernaum. Jesus healed all who were sick, all who were diseased. The sun which had set, quoting one commentator, the sun which had set upon an expectant crowd of miserable creatures arose the next morning upon a city from which disease had fled. All diseases were healed by the authority and the power of Jesus. So let's ask another question then, and this is the question that Matthew answers for us in verse 17. Why is Matthew going to such lengths to explain these miracles? He's described a leper, centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, all who were diseased in that town and demon-possessed. He'll go on to describe more in the coming verses and chapters. Why does Matthew describe so many accounts of Jesus' miracles? Well, he tells us, because when we see Jesus healing, Matthew wants us to see that he's the one Isaiah talked about. He wants us to see, as he goes about from town to town, from individual to individual, healing every kind of disease, Jesus is saying, I am the one, from Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now we've read that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Just a little bit ago in the reading, we read that Jesus takes away our griefs and our sorrows, is how it's translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew. Matthew translates it literally, infirmities and diseases, which is a valid translation of the word. It can go either way, either griefs or sorrows, or it could be translated literally, diseases and sicknesses. And this is important for us to understand, that whenever a New Testament author quotes a passage, especially a well-known passage like Isaiah 53. When a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, he wants us to see not just the verse that he's quoting from that Old Testament passage. He wants us to see the context of that passage. For example, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where's that found? Psalm 22. It's the first verse. Psalm 22. Why does Jesus quote Psalm 22, verse 1? He doesn't want us just to see that particular verse is relevant. What he's saying is, I am the one promised. This is what the psalmist describes in Psalm 22. I want you to go there, look at Psalm 22, and see, I'm the one that Psalm 22 is describing. And it describes a terrible picture of Christ suffering on the cross. That's what he wants us to see. And we could give a lot of similar examples of similar usage of the Old Testament. And I think that's what Matthew is doing here. When he says that Jesus took our infirmities and carried away our diseases, he's not just saying, look at these miracles. They fulfill verse 4 of Isaiah 53. He's saying, look at these miracles. It's describing the one, the man, who is described not just in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, but in the entirety of the chapter. And that's important for a particular reason. What's the main theme of Isaiah 53? If you think to what we've just read, what does Isaiah 53 talk about primarily? It's one of the servant songs, we know that. He's a suffering servant. And why is he suffering? For our sin, right? And that's the clear theme throughout all of Isaiah chapter 53. Let me just read some of the verses. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. Verse 6 says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him and to put him to grief. Verse 11 says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Going back one to verse 10, he says that he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 12, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Okay, so what's the main theme of Isaiah chapter 53? Christ is our sin bearer. That's the main theme. That he came to suffer on behalf of sinful people, to have their punishment placed on him because their sin was placed on him, and to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins so that we would be forgiven and made clean and healed. And when Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, says, look, don't you see it? Don't you see him performing all these miracles? He's cleansing diseases. He's carrying away sickness. Who does that remind you of? It's the one Isaiah talked about. He's not just the one who takes away our diseases. He's the one who takes away our sins. It's like John pointing and saying, behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. That's what Isaiah 53 is doing. That's what Matthew is doing by saying, look back at Isaiah 53. Look at his miracles. He's taking away our infirmities. He's taking away our diseases. But it's more significant than that. He's not just healing a handful of people in Capernaum. You know why? Because they're going to get sick and die again. That's not the end goal. The end goal is, by his healing miracles, he's showing us something. He's showing us, I'm the Messiah. I am the suffering servant. I'm the one who came to bear the sins of my people and die for them. That's what Matthew wants us to see. And we have to understand that. Because how in the world could Jesus ever take away disease in any true sense unless he also took away our sin? What's the cause of all disease, all sickness? What's the cause of all pain, suffering, sorrow, grief, cancer, diabetes, arthritis, migraines, depression, any other form of anxiety and suffering, or grief and sorrow, sickness and disease that we could think of? What's the cause? In an ultimate sense, what's the cause? Sin. Adam sinned. And when our father Adam sinned, death entered into the world. And when death entered into the world, so did disease and everything that accompanies death. And so if disease, the consequence of sin, is going to be dealt with, then the root cause of it needs to be dealt with. And that's why it's insufficient just to look at Matthew 8, verse 17, and see Jesus as the one who heals our disease. We have to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53 and see that he heals our diseases. In the ultimate sense, in the true sense, he heals our diseases because he heals us of our sin. He has borne the sins of people like us so that we anticipate complete freedom from disease, sickness and sorrow and death. This is the way Spurgeon said it, and he obviously says it better than I do, so I'll quote him. Sin is the root of our infirmities and diseases, and so, in taking the root, he took all the bitter fruit which does spring from that root. He dealt with the fruit by dealing with the root. By dying in our place, bearing the wrath of God for us, for our sin, Jesus has also dealt with all of the consequences of sin, including sickness and sorrow and disease and death. I think that's what Matthew wants us to see. Now, two clarifications on that point. First, I'm not saying, and I hope no one understood me to be saying this, that the reason any particular person suffers is necessarily owed to a particular sin in their life. Sin entered into the world, and because we live in a world that has been cast under the consequences of sin, we experience the consequences of sin. But when we see someone suffering, or when we ourselves suffer, we shouldn't automatically assume that it's because of some particular sin in that individual. And I mention that because some people teach that. And I'm going to emphasize something else that that same group of people would tend to teach, and it's that when we're promised healing of our disease, we really are promised physical healing. Physical healing, literal healing, the literal freedom of all disease. We're just not promised it right now. And that's an important point to make, because there are certain people who teach that what Matthew is saying here is that when Jesus died on the cross for us, he took away our sins and diseases right now. And the only reason you would ever suffer any disease and not be healed of it is because you lack the faith in the atoning death of Jesus. Now, we don't want to, you know, get rid of the whole thing, throw the baby out with the bathwater. We want to believe, we do believe, we're convinced that Jesus died for physical healing, but he didn't die for that now necessarily, or he hasn't promised that now necessarily. That's not what the passage is teaching. We're looking forward to that. We're hoping in that. And this passage is pointing us forward to the reality of a world that is absolutely free of every form of sorrow and suffering and disease. It's in the future. God may heal now at times, and he does heal now at times, miraculously, inexplicably. There are times when God intervenes in a supernatural, miraculous way to heal an individual now. Don't want anyone hearing me say, I don't believe that God can still do that. He does. He can. But that's not the promise we've been given. We can pray for that, believing God for that, hoping confidently in his mercy. Going back a couple weeks to the conversation on prayer, confident but submissive prayer. We can pray that God would heal. We pray that he would heal. And we can believe that he does heal. But he hasn't promised to yet. He's promised something far greater than temporary healing. Far greater. Eternal healing. Being eternally made well. And I know when I say that, I don't mean to say that if God were to heal someone's physical suffering right now, that it would be a small thing. Or in other words, I don't mean to make light of physical suffering now, because there are people even in this room who know the devastating effects of physical suffering and have family members right now who are experiencing the immediate consequences of physical suffering, the devastating effects of it. But we should always be looking to a greater hope, a greater expectation. And it's not even just that there's a world free of sin and disease. That's a huge hope. I mean, don't you crave that? Don't you long for a world, especially you who suffer physically? You can appreciate this far more than any of us can, because you know the pains of joints that are swollen. You know the effects of diseases. You know it, and so you crave it. Many of us who are generally healthy, we have to force ourselves to really understand the full hope. Many who are suffering can know it very tangibly and in a very real way. But even that's not the fullness of the hope. The hope is that the fact that Jesus deals with our diseases shows that he's dealt with our sin. And that's what we need. Because heaven free of diseases, but heaven, if it were possible, with the presence of sin, would be miserable. What we need is our hearts to be cleansed of sin, to be forgiven and reconciled to God by means of his Son's atoning death on our behalf. Jesus has dealt with the fruit, and that's glorious. He's dealt with our diseases, but even more significantly, he has dealt with the root of our sin completely. He has extinguished the wrath of God against us completely to its last drop, so that there no longer remains any condemnation for those who are trusting in Christ. So that's the first thing that we see about Christ in this passage, is that he's the promised servant who heals us of all of our diseases. But then Jesus moves immediately, or Matthew at least, moves immediately to tell us about another instance of Jesus's interaction with individuals that were following him. And we see not only is Jesus the promised servant who cleanses us of all of our diseases, but he's also the eternal king who calls us to complete and uncompromising obedience. Look at verses 18 to 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." So two different men with two different deficient views of what it is to follow Jesus. Two different men, and we see two different errors in the way that they come to Jesus. One comes too hastily. One comes too hesitant. One comes not really realizing the full implications of what it is to follow Jesus. One comes hesitant to embrace the full implications of what it is to follow Jesus. The first man is a scribe. He's very confident. "I'll follow you wherever you go." Seems like a noble statement. We've probably said similar things ourselves. "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." But Jesus makes clear that this man doesn't understand what he's saying. He knows the heart, and by his response, he's implying this man doesn't really get it. He doesn't know where wherever actually is, what wherever actually means. He has a deficient view of what it really costs to follow me. He says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, it's interesting. Here, what does the scribe call Jesus? What's the title that he gives to Jesus? Verse 19. Teacher. Right? Teacher. I think it's probably intentional that if you look all throughout Matthew's gospel, every time someone addresses him as teacher, there's something wrong. They're not believing him, and they don't ultimately follow him. And so I think Jesus, by saying, or Matthew, by remembering and recalling that this man addressed Jesus as teacher, I think he wants us to see something. This man has been amazed at some of what Jesus has done. He's impressed, and to some degree, he wants to follow him. But like everyone else who calls Jesus teacher in Matthew, not in the other Gospels, but in Matthew, everyone else who calls him teacher, this man doesn't really understand what he's talking about. Jesus says, "You want to follow me? I'm the Son of Man." And you know who the Son of Man is. He's that great king promised in Daniel, the everlasting king, the one to whom an everlasting kingdom has been given, the sovereign king, the ruling king, the king of kings. "I'm the Son of Man," described him in Daniel chapter 7. "And you want to follow the Son of Man. You want to follow the king. That's good. But do you recognize that the king, eternal, everlasting, immortal, is wandering the earth without a place to lay his head? The foxes have more of a home on the earth than Jesus does. They have somewhere to go to at the end of the day, or in the morning, if foxes are nocturnal. And the birds of the air have nests. They have more of a home than Jesus does. But the king, the eternal, everlasting king on the earth, he has nowhere to lay his head." This is the way that one commentator, not using him word for word, but I stole it, so I'll give him credit. He walks through the Gospels, and he shows how Jesus is rejected from city after city after city. Judea rejects him in John chapter 5. Galilee casts him out in John chapter 6. A whole town begs him to leave at the end of Matthew chapter 8. Samaria refuses him lodging. "You can't stay here," in Luke chapter 9. Earth will eventually reject him by lifting him up on a cross. And even the Father himself, heaven itself, rejects him by rejecting him and forsaking him with his wrath on the cross. Everywhere the Messiah went, everywhere the Son of Man went, this King everlasting, he was rejected, despised, and forsaken. He had nowhere to lay his head. And what he's saying to this scribe is, if you're going to follow me, you must embrace the same type of alien lifestyle, the same type of pilgrimage lifestyle that I live on the earth. I have nowhere to lay my head. If you're going to follow me, you're saying this world is no longer my home. And I'm no longer living for this world. And I'm no longer dependent on the comforts of this world. But I will follow you wherever you go with full understanding of the implications of that. This man was unprepared to follow Jesus wherever he went. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, if you are my disciple, then remember, you're called to follow me, not to a certain degree, not to a certain level of comfort, and then no further, but to follow me with the entirety of your life as a stranger and alien on the earth. And then there's another man. This man doesn't come to Jesus too hastily. He comes to Jesus too hesitantly. Verses 21 to 22. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. By the way, if you're thrown off by the fact that this is called one of his disciples, it's not necessarily one of his 12 disciples, but throughout the Gospels, we see this general group around Jesus called his disciples. John 6 tells us that many of his disciples, those who had been around him, actually forsook Christ because they couldn't tolerate his teaching anymore. So when we read disciple, it doesn't necessarily mean a committed follower of Christ, one of the 12. It's just someone generally in the group of his observers. And this man, he comes to Jesus hesitantly. He says, well, it seems to us reasonable, doesn't it, at first? Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Think about when Jesus encounters death in other instances in the New Testament, in the Gospels, typically he's compassionate. Typically, actually always, he's compassionate. He's understanding. He's gracious. He heals. He sympathizes. This man says, Jesus, let me bury my father. And Jesus says, what? Let the dead bury their dead. Why are you worried about that? Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Now, what in the world is Jesus doing when he says, let the dead bury the dead? Well, first, we have to understand that when this man says, let me bury my father, he's not saying my father has died. He's not saying he wants to bury his father alive, but he's saying his father is still alive and that he wants to wait around until his father dies. Could be, I mean, his father may not even be sick. This is a common phrase, a common idiom of the day to say, let me bury my father. Let me stay home, tend to the responsibilities of the home, care for my father. When he's dead, I'll bury him. Maybe I'll even get the inheritance. And then I'll follow you. And so you see, there's more to it than this man just saying, my father just died. I'll bury him right away and I'll come follow you. The man's father hasn't died yet. He's still alive. What the man is saying is, Lord, I want to follow you. But I'm not quite ready to leave my home yet. I'm not ready to leave my father yet. I still want to tend to him. I want to wait until he dies. And if we read it cynically, we could even say he's waiting for his inheritance. I want to wait until my father dies in order to get the inheritance. He's not necessarily saying that, but that may be the case. But the point is, he's saying, Lord, I have another priority. Let me tend to this 3, 4, 5 years, 7 if he's healthy for a while longer. But when he dies and I bury him, then, Lord, I'll follow you just like the other man. Wherever you go, I'll follow you by implication. That's what he's really asking. And so Jesus then, when he responds, he's saying, let the dead worry about those sorts of things. Let the dead bury the dead. The first use of dead, let the dead bury the dead, the first dead, is the spiritually dead, the ones who are concerned for the things of this world. Let those who are concerned for the things of this world tend to the things of this world, Jesus is saying. I'm calling you to something more immediate, a higher calling, a greater calling, obedience to me. I'm telling you, follow me. Let the dead, those who worry about the world and the things of the world, let them bury your father. Of course, Jesus isn't saying that the man should dishonor his father. He's not saying he should break God's commandment. By implying there's spiritually dead who will take care of the dead, Jesus is saying there are other people who can take care of him. You're not going to leave him without the care he needs. Let the dead care for him. But you, I want you to be my disciple. You come with me. Follow me. So what Jesus is saying here is that the person who follows him must make obedience to him, complete, uncompromising obedience to him, the single priority in his life. If you are going to follow Jesus, if you are following Jesus, then Jesus and obedience to him takes precedence and priority over every single commitment in your life. Everything that your heart would be prone to grab onto, Jesus owns your heart. He owns your life. He calls you to complete obedience. With that said, let me make two clarifications. There are two errors that we could make when we read this passage. There are probably more than two errors, but I'll mention two. On the one hand, we could avoid the error, or we need to avoid the error, of putting all of the emphasis, when we hear these words, let the dead bury their dead, don't worry about your father, we could take that to mean what really matters now, the only thing that really matters now, is the radical commands of Christ. The commands like, go out everywhere and preach the gospel. Or, go and be extremely, radically generous with your money. Give to the poor, to your own sacrifice. Or, live for me and be willing to suffer and die for my sake. Those are the more radical demands of Christ. And we should never treat those as if they're not bearing on our lives. Those are real commands of Christ, and they have complete bearing on our lives. But there's a danger of saying, when Jesus says, follow me, he's putting all of the emphasis on these radical commands and saying a true follower of Christ has turned his back on all the ordinary responsibilities. And the things that really matter are these radical commands. If that's our understanding, if our idea of following Jesus makes the other commands, the less radical commands, the commands like love and cherish your wife, or love your children, or love your neighbor, or honor your parents, or work heartily in whatever job you're doing. In New Testament times, even if you're a slave, whatever you do, work hard as unto the Lord. If our understanding of this passage teaches us, we interpret it as, go and do radical things for Jesus, because those things are far more important than those ordinary responsibilities, then we've massively skewed and distorted this text. We honor Christ by obeying him in all of his commandments, those seemingly radical ones and the seemingly less radical ones. It's in the context of ordinary, daily, routine responsibilities that we have the chance to follow Jesus, to honor him. It would be more honoring to Christ, equally honoring to Christ, as going out and preaching the gospel, it's equally honoring to love your wife, to get down on the floor and play with your children because you love them, to work in a menial, seemingly insignificant job because you know this is what God's given me to do. That's how you honor Christ. That's obedience to the call, follow me. You know, Philippians 2 says we're to shine in this world. I'm not going to quote it verbatim because I can't remember it verbatim, but Philippians 2, it says we're to shine as luminaries, as stars in this world. Do you know how we do that? What does Philippians 2 teach us? How do we shine as lights and stars in this world? How do we call attention to the glory of Jesus Christ? Philippians 2 says, don't grumble and don't complain. Isn't that amazing? It's not go and sell all you have and go be a missionary in Myanmar. That's if God calls you to do that, of course, and I'm getting there. But the way that we honor Christ is by being faithful moment by moment in every single one of the responsibilities he's given us because we love him. And we know this is not the job I would have chosen. This is not the place I would have chosen. But this is where Christ has put me. And I will honor him and serve him and follow him and bring him glory by being faithful in the things that he's given me to do. That's one danger. The other danger would be the opposite. And maybe more of us are prone to this danger than the other one. The other danger would be what really is true discipleship is not all those radical people out there. What real discipleship is just, you know, going through the motions, not, you wouldn't put it that way, being faithful in my routine, being faithful in my responsibilities, but to the neglect of the more radical commands of Christ, because those commands still have bearing on your life. And so we could say, I'm faithful to Christ by just doing my job well, to the neglect of, I'm following Christ by sacrificially giving of my finances. I'm faithful to Christ by sharing the gospel even when I'm shaking in fear. You see, we want to emphasize both of them. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to follow him in those more seemingly radical commands and at the same time follow him in the seemingly more mundane and ordinary commands. To neglect either of those would be to fail to follow Jesus. So Jesus is calling us as the everlasting King, the Son of Man. He's calling us to follow him. And that includes uncompromising and complete, neither hasty nor hesitant, obedience. Why would we do that? Well, we've just heard about that. Verses 14, or really, for our sake, verses 14 to 17 explain why we would want to do that. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Christ. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in a field. In him are riches, eternal riches of life and peace and reconciliation to our Father. In him is compassion and sympathy toward us. In him is power to keep us. He's the one who rules the nations by the word of his power. He's the one who heals every disease by the word of his authority. Why would we give up everything to follow Jesus? Because the alternative, well, one, because we love him. It's him. We love the Lord Jesus. Why do we serve people we love? Simply because we love them. We know this is pleasing to this person. This is what they want. And if Jesus calls me to forsake everything in order to serve him because I love him, I will do it. And also just because he's worth it. You will not give up anything in this life, not a single thing. I promise you, not me, Jesus promises you, that you will not give up a single thing in this life in order to follow Jesus and later be disappointed and wish I hadn't given that up. Whatever you forsake in order to go and buy that pearl of great price, whatever you forsake in order to go and buy the field in which is hidden this great treasure, which is Christ, it's worth it. And Jesus understands that as we go through this life, just as he experienced hardships and afflictions, we as Christians will experience hardship and afflictions. And he knew that we were prone to discouragement as well, and distraction, and questions, and confusion. And so one of the things that he's given us as a means of reminding us of the great hope that we have in him, in order to call our attention away from our affliction and fix it on our hope in Christ, one of the things he's given us is the Lord's Supper. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we see visibly in front of us that Jesus has loved us enough to lay his life down for us, to pay the full penalty of sin, and with that, to promise one day that when he returns, we'll live in a world with him that is free of all forms of sin and suffering and every other consequence of sin. As we take the Lord's Supper, we look back and we see Jesus died for me, and we look forward and we proclaim until he comes, Jesus is going to come again. And he's going to establish his kingdom in the new heavens and in the new earth, and that's where we'll be. And so if I'm discouraged today, I look on the bread and the cup, and I'm reminded that I'll soon be feasting with the Lamb in his kingdom. There's a great reminder here for pilgrim saints that our pilgrimage is going somewhere. We're moving in a particular direction. We will soon be home with our King. That's what we're doing as we take the Lord's Supper together today. That's implied in that is that the Lord's Supper is for those who are walking with the King, who are following Jesus, who are communing with him, who know him and are trusting in him. And if that's not you this afternoon, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, then this table is not offered to you here today. And we would ask that you not take the bread or drink the cup if you're not a Christian, because to do so, the Bible says, would be to drink judgment on yourself. But pictured here is the grace of Jesus Christ by his death through faith that's extended to every single person who would believe. And so if you're not a Christian, as you see us take this supper together, then hear the proclamation of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. His blood is sufficient to save you from all of your sin. I'll pray in just a moment, and when I'm finished, once everyone is done setting the trays on the table here in front of me, we can make our way forward to the front of the church and take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the great worth of Christ as our servant who heals us of all of our disease. We thank you that he did not keep any of himself back, but he, in full submission to your will laid down his life. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross for our sakes. We thank you, Father, that as we remember him this afternoon, we're reminded that there is nothing because of his death for us, because of his continued intercession for us, there is nothing that could ever separate us from the love of Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we take the Lord's Supper together, you would strengthen our faith as we see the gospel. Strengthen our faith to be encouraged in the grace of your Son. Make us greater followers of Jesus, more willing to obey him wherever he goes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.